The greatest stain, perhaps, in American history, and one that is had probably the greatest repercussions on our society even to this day, was the institution of slavery. And even today, it's a problem that's hard to overlook because slavery exists and abounds virtually everywhere in the world still. I mean, in many parts of the world, not everywhere, but in most areas of the world, slavery is still enforced by people. It's one of the most heinous crimes of man against man, isn't it? Slavery. The problem of slavery in our country continues to have its effects even to this day. Very unfortunate. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of historical detail about the origins of slavery, but I think you probably could, you know, you could make a good guess. I don't know if you'd be right or not, that it probably existed before the flood. There was about 1,600 years of man's history before the flood. There were mighty men of old, Genesis 6, probably men enslaved other men from very shortly after the Garden of Eden. And it's one of the most horrible things that can happen to a human being. Apparently, if you look at Genesis 10 and see the effect of one mighty hunter, Nimrod, probably slavery began to exist shortly after the flood as well. We don't know, but we do know this. The account in Genesis 37 tells us about Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, being sold into slavery. Now, there's not a lot of detail about that transaction. You know, they're going to kill Joseph first because they didn't like him. He was a braggart and he had these wild dreams. And we're not told about how that transaction went down. But you can only imagine that here these Midianites or Amalekites are going down to Egypt and they've got this caravan going with the camels and undoubtedly horses and everything else. And for 20 shekels of silver, Joseph is sold into slavery. I mean, your own family sells you into slavery. You know, was there any goodbye? Was there any, like, frantic, what are you guys doing this to me for? I can only imagine the terror that Joseph, maybe late teenage years, felt as he had to make his travels down to Egypt with these Amalekites. In more modern times, all the nations in Europe, 17th, 18th, 19th century, profited from slave trafficking. And with the island possessions in the West Indies and the Caribbean, the Dutch and the French and the Spanish imported hundreds of thousands of black slaves to those areas. Why? Because in those tropical climates, you could grow a lot of sugarcane. And they use slave labor for the cultivation of that sugarcane, which, you know, sugar was a pretty rare commodity, you know, back 400 or 500 years ago. And now there was a really cheap and effective way to grow it. It grew crazily in these tropical climates. A few years ago, Terry and I were on the American Virgin Island of St. John, the least populated of the three American Virgin Islands. And one of the amazing things that we discovered is, I mean, it's most of it is a national park, and so there's not much going on in that island, but we did find an old stone, amazingly built, huge kiln. It was probably 50 feet high, maybe 70 feet wide, so walking around it, you get the sense of the enormity of this thing that was still intact from 300 years ago, where sugar was refined and then sent off to Britain and parts of Europe. Slavery was good business because you could be extremely profitable with just the servitude of slaves. Incredible, incredible times. Millions of Africans were brought to this country. and to other countries around the world as well, and not just them, but all sorts of other slave traders. The Arabs were big slave traders back in the day. Some still are. There's even sex trafficking in today's world, which is nothing more than enforced slave labor. In the late 1700s, one of the captains of the merchant fleet of the British Navy, a man by the name of John Newton, felt tremendous remorse for the fact that he had transported over 20,000 slaves in his career as a ship captain from Africa to various parts of the world. And he felt so badly about what he had done, he basically took a vow of poverty. He had been responsible for many lives lost, because you could transport several hundred in a ship and 10 or 15% of them were guaranteed to die on the voyage. Incredible stuff. And then those that lived, you know, lived a life of abject misery afterwards. The only thing you can call what happened to him is repentance. He turned his life around, and he felt very remorseful for his part in human trafficking. He felt very, very badly, and he wrote a poem to describe how God, he felt, had intervened in his life and helped turn his life around. And later on, that poem was set to music, and it has become the most widely known Christian hymn in history. Amazing Grace, the poem, details how this man felt about his life, how he felt that God had intervened in his life. But the lyrics are still used today because it can be kind of universally employed for almost any situation, but it's really interesting when you understand the backstory of Amazing Grace. Well, this John Newton became a close friend of a man by the name of William Wilberforce, who was a member of the British Parliament. And William Wilberforce was so adamant that the slave trade should be wiped out, and he worked for years to try to convince his fellow members of Parliament that they should outlaw slavery. And his association with John Newton, and then the help of his wife and a number of other close circle of friends, encouraged him that despite the opposition that he faced continually and continually from the late 1700s, eventually he was successful in persuading that the British Parliament would be the first modern nation to outlaw slavery. The United States was the second. So those nations led the world, at least in the abolition of slavery. That doesn't mean that all the problems were solved just with that. The United States went through a bloody civil war to settle the question of slavery. Over 620,000 lives were lost in that four-year battle. Now, what does slavery have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Because slavery to us, who've grown up in the freedom of the world that we inhabit, is more or less an academic understanding, an academic exercise, because we can see it and we can see the effects of it in history, but it hasn't really affected our lives. Slavery hasn't. I mean, none of you have been enslaved, have you? I mean, you haven't had to work for a hard taskmaster at some point during your life? Or have you? Or have you? You have. In fact, all of you, all of us, have come from bondage. We have come from slavery. Now, we use the book of Exodus at this time a lot. Let's go back there and rehearse some of the lessons in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. Take a look at our ancient ancestors, or the ancestors of at least many people throughout the world who would trace their lineage back to ancient Israel. Well, the shame is they probably don't know where they came from, so they wouldn't really know that they're descended from these tribes that are mentioned in the first part of Exodus. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And so Joseph, in addition, then he had his family, so a lot more than that, close to 80 people. So, and then that generation died out, it says in verse 2. Joseph, his brothers, they all died out. Yet Israel grew, and they grew. And they grew. Here, this boy, Joseph, was sold into slavery, and ironically, he saved the nation of Egypt, a nation which would later enslave his entire family and their descendants. Strange, strange things happen in history. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Well, they had 400 years or so to develop, and they got bigger and bigger, probably 2.5-3 million people by the time of the Exodus, a nation within a nation. And in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. These tribes multiplied. These families of Simeon and Issachar and Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh is a part of that. And all of them together, Reuben, they all grew and grew and grew, and the tribes grew. They had their separate identities, and the Bible shows that they retained their separate identities throughout history. But they just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And in verse 9, he said to his people, look, they're more and mightier than we are. So come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. So they weren't always in slavery, but they were about to be. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burden. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Now, hardship can bring people together. And in this case, it did. God continued to bless them. They grew and they multiplied more and more and more. And it says at the end of verse 12 that Egypt was in dread of the children of Israel. And so they just increased the task. They increased the labor. They increased the bondage. And it got worse and worse. And through verses 15 through the end of this chapter, it shows that Pharaoh brought all the midwives of the land in and told them, look, let's get rid of these children. You know, if you've got a boy that is born, kill him. Let the girls go, but kill the boys. Kind of generationally will wipe out this race of people because he's had a long-term plan, right? And most of us don't really think about beyond our generation that we live in, but apparently they were thinking in the long term. Now, it says that the midwives feared God. We're not told why, but they actually feared God, and they would not obey the Pharaoh. Now, obviously, God had something to do with this. In some way, some manner, shape, or form, these midwives were inspired, on the whole, to protect. And so Israel just got bigger and bigger and bigger. We're not told specifically why they feared God, but they did. It's a mystery. Well, we don't know that yet. We don't know the answer to that one yet. But in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. This one died, but the next one that followed, the next Pharaoh, was just as bad, if not worse, than him. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Other translations show that God had compassion upon them. Here people are just screaming in misery and abject poverty and backbreaking labor, forced servitude. Their lives were hard. They were miserable. But God had a plan. God always has a plan. Man doesn't always have a plan, but God always has a plan. Now, God could have done everything. He could have done this whole thing by himself. But an important principle that we're taught in the Bible is that God enlists human help. He gets people active. He gets people involved. He gets people into the process. Just like you have been brought into the process of God's work. In my case, it wasn't willing. It wasn't by my own design. Neither was it in yours either. It wasn't by design. I mean, no, listen, I want to go serve God. I want to do everything he tells me to do. No, most people, that didn't happen that way. You're kind of conscripted. You're kind of drafted into the army of God. In verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Everybody of those tribes, all the leading people of those tribes had a part. And Moses went to them, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Good times are ahead. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord your God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. As I said, God could have accomplished it on his own. Don't need people, don't need humans, but he does use people. Verse 21, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. You're going to take something out of here for your troubles. You're going to be vindicated. And that came to pass. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Egypt was a rich land. It was a prosperous nation. There are indications that, you know, they had some socialism before we called it socialism. But they had a lot of wealth in that land. And they weren't going to be a wealthy country if Joseph hadn't come along and saved them from a famine. They had the mighty Nile River transporting goods and services from other nations up and down that river and into the coffers of Egypt. And they had a lot of wealth. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Well, it didn't look so good for a while. And you go through the chapters and read it. Nice little exercise to do during the days of unleavened bread. Read the whole book of Exodus, chapters 4 through 12, leading up to the time of the Passover and understanding that. But in your walk, pardon me, away from slavery, you're expected to put forth some effort too. And that's one of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread. We have to do something ourselves. God can lead, direct, inspire, guide you, but it takes a willing and active participation. He can't make you do it. So we turn to Exodus chapter 12. And almost in every case, and in this case, what God tells him is going to happen, and it happened. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians article of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Well, they had to ask, but that prophecy came to pass from chapter 3. In verse 40, it says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day it came to pass, that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. One of the issues, if you watch the Ten Commandments, is, hey, they're leaving in broad daylight. They're leaving out right after the Passover had taken place. They didn't leave in the daytime. They left in the evening, the 15th. They went out of the land at that point. So when they left, it says, "This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." And we celebrated that last night. As I said earlier, it's a tradition. They went out with a high hand. They were happy. They were excited. They had left slavery forever. They were gone, or had they? Well, we find out a little bit later. There are many instances that we could go to, but chapter 13, in verse 3, "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten.'" Now we're introduced to this idea of leaven and unleavened products. Used to be, this was pretty safe. Used to be, you're picking things out for the days of unleavened bread, trying to find something to eat. Okay, on my schedule usually was if I'm out working, Monday, Taco Bell. Tuesday, Taco Bell. Wednesday, Taco Bell. Safe choices, not your cheeseburgers. Although I did that once. I was working in a store, a retail store, and you know, me and my co-worker sent out for Burger King one day. It was in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. Thankfully, there are no customers around, because I, just like you, did the same thing. Well, I went through with it, though. I here we were working. Took a bite of this cheeseburger. Nobody was around me, no customers. It was a pretty quiet part of the day in the store. All of a sudden, I realized what I'd done. And it was almost as fast as projectile vomit, as what I did into the trash can with the, you know, what was in my mouth. So it wasn't a pretty sight. I'm really glad nobody was around to... My coworker is in the back stocking something. Came, "Did you finish your burger already?" "Yeah, it's all done. It's all finished. Yes, thanks. Thanks for going and getting it." So, verse 4, "On this day you're going out of the month in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and Hivites and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you should keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." Just a reminder. 7 days, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. I don't know how much clearer that could be. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Why there's ever been an argument, I don't know. "And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." You know, through the years I found that people get really zealous on things like this. Very zealous. Well, people brought to my attention that they found that they had, oh, this horror of horrors. They found bird seed that they had been feeding birds with, and it had leaven. I thought to myself, are you kidding me? Okay, the days of unleavened bird seed, let's follow through with this. So you don't need bird seed that has leaven in it. Okay, great. That's fine. But what about your life? Are you really inspecting your life? I mean, are you zealous about that as well, about what sin really is? Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It is a sign between you and your hand, and is a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And they were thus delivered from sin in a spectacular way. You shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year, and pass it down to your children. During this time of year, we are expected to deeply reflect on where we've come from. It's just kind of a reminder of where we were prior to the calling that God gave to us. I have to apologize to the audience that was here for the Passover, because I skipped over a scripture that I intended to read, really. So I'm going to make up for it now. I'm going to read it. It falls into this falls into the sermon as well. But it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and beginning in verse 23. I got nervous. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, I can ask him, do you get a little nervous speaking? I got a little nervous. Kind of read over a scripture I wanted to, and I leaned over to Mr. Tanner and said, I forgot this one. And I forgot it. So anyway, we'll make up for it now. So go back in time, put it into place. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, for I received from the Lord, what Paul was taught by Christ, it appears personally, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So on the anniversary, on Passover, we do that every year. And then note this. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. How is that done? The eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine in an unworthy fashion. Goes on, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But we are judged, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We are told to judge ourselves. We are told to examine ourselves. So if you examine yourself, then you respect those symbols of Christ's suffering and death. And you're not eating and drinking in an unworthy fashion. So we are to take of those symbols. We're allowed to judge ourselves. It's like the annual review process that you had at work, if you worked. Part of that, a lot of that is done by you. You're analyzing, I mean, in some cases, maybe if you're self-employed, you may not have that kind of organizational structure if you work for yourself. But most of us who have ever worked for people, we have an annual review process. You come in at the end of the year, you write up your own review, you compare it with your boss, and, you know, how have we done? How have I done? What do we got to, you know, what are the chinks in the armor? What have we got to change? What must we do better? Most of my bosses put the onus on me. Okay. It's a pretty smart thing to do, right? Where do you think you need to improve? And then you kind of set the ground rules. That's where you need to improve. Okay, that's what you said, so go do it. And, you know, most of the time it was a pretty friendly arrangement. Not always, but sometimes, most of the times it was. Take some time this week to continue to examine yourself, because like ancient Israel, it can be easy to forget. Now back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14 and verse 8. You know, they'd come out with a high hand, plundered the Egyptians, came out with a little coin for their troubles, a few riches, in addition to all that they had for themselves. Exodus 14 and verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Heroth and before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Okay, I just can't resist the temptation. All right, I'm sorry. I can't resist the temptation. You know where I'm going if you've been around Tucson for any length of time. Edward G. Robinson as Dathan speaking this in the worst miscast in all of movie history cries out and said, this dramatic statement in the movie, The Ten Commandments. I digress. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Some artistic license on the part of Cecil B. DeMille's writers, I suppose, to have Dathan be the one to say this. Is not this the word that we told you when we were in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in this wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. There are three important principles that are covered here for the benefit of New Testament Christians. And it's important for you to extract the lesson from the Old Testament to apply to your life today as a New Testament Christian. The first one is, you have to use a little bit of artistic license here to see that the pursuit of Pharaoh is much like the pursuit of the devil in your life towards you. The devil does not ever give up, and he never will give up. Despite everything that had happened to his land, to his family, Pharaoh went after the people of Israel tooth and nail. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Christians are an important target. You are an important target. It says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Yeah, a lot of things happen to everybody, because this is, Mr. Armstrong said it very well, a world held captive. It is a world held captive. You know, I asked beginning, aren't you glad or made mention of the fact that you've never had to suffer slavery, but you have. We all have. We just didn't know it. It's more subtle than the hard bondage that Israel went through, but it's a world that conflicts the values that God gives to us and makes it very difficult for us. So the devil does not give up. Another lesson that we learn from this passage in Exodus 14, verses 8 through 14, is Israel was backed up to the Red Sea and didn't know where to go and, you know, could only go forward into the water. Another lesson we learn is sometimes we forget how bad Egypt really was. Sometimes we forget or can forget. We don't always, but sometimes it's easy to forget living in the world that we live in. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And that's true. Can ensnare us. It traps us. It holds us back. It enslaves us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Moving on down to verse 12, it says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I've seen that. You probably have too in your Christian walk. I've seen it in the Church of God throughout the years. 1972 is my first Passover, but over the years, I've seen this happen. It's particular to the churches of God. It happens, and it has happened within the Church of God. People get upset. They don't get over it. Something happens to them. They hold on to something. It becomes a part of their identity, and that's a part of human life and frailty as well, right? I mean, people sometimes get hurt, hold on to their hurt feelings. I've seen people to where that becomes their entire life story, their identity. It clouds everything. It retards their progress. It enslaves them in their own attitude. It's really a shame to see it. We all have that potential. It's really unfortunate. And people leave because of things like this. They leave the faith altogether. It's very tragic. It's really not a good situation. Sometimes we forget how bad things were. It's good to reflect on that. The last lesson of that chapter, Exodus 14, that I wanted to bring to your attention was after you've done all you can do, sometimes all you can do is stand still and wait for God to deliver you. It's not a cop-out for not doing anything or telling you that you shouldn't do anything or just wait for God. Because obviously the partnership principle we've covered before, you're expected to do a lot for yourself. You're expected to follow God's instructions. You're expected to follow God's commands. But you know, there are some situations you get up against. I gave a sermon a number of years ago at the beginning of the spring holy days, you know, the Red Sea and you. Sometimes you get that Red Sea moment in your life to where there's really nothing you can do to help yourself. And you've got to rely on God to fight your battles for you. Sometimes that's all you can do. And God will put you in that place from time to time in your life to where you can't do anything except reliance on God. You'll know it when it happens. You're absolutely powerless, so you just have to let go. Now, some people just let go whenever they have the power. We're not talking about that. You'll know it when it happens. In the early 1980s, Herbert Armstrong wrote a series of articles entitled A World Held Captive. So true. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He talked about, it was an extensive, I mean, Mr. Armstrong would go back to the Garden of Eden almost every time, you know, to talk about whatever the topic was, whatever the subject was, and he did in this series of articles. And he traced the history of mankind, a very elaborate, very well-written article, and showed how this world, its entirety of this world, is under the captivity of the God of this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." How do you do his will? By being subject to the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 through 22, and all of that. The world, unwittingly, unknowingly, is doing his will, inexorably, subtly, and they don't know it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. What enslaves us in this world? Well, it's explained here. "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." Now, hold on now. Before anybody starts thinking, oh, women, they're the only ones that are capable of this gullibleness. And we're extracting a principle here. This applies to men and women. Let's not get the idea that the Bible addresses women as always being gullible. In this one instance, maybe there were some gullible people that Timothy had to deal with. The important key is what enslaves men and women, and that's sin, the lust and sins that lead away from righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Romans 3:23 says sin, it's defined as transgression of God's law. Romans 3:23, "And all transgressions of sin demand the death penalty." Romans 6:23. You knew that. So what are you expected to do? We come at a point in our lives when we figure out, when God has called you, you come to realize that you're in the same boat as those people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Your sins, your lusts, your frailties all cause the death of Jesus Christ to become a reality. As an individual, you're responsible. I'm responsible. They were responsible on the day of Pentecost, and they knew it. It hit them really hard. And they said, "What do we do?" Paul said, "Repent. Repent and be baptized." And you come to that point where God has led you to repentance. You're baptized, and like ancient Israel, you go through the Red Sea. You go through an immersion, because that's what that typified. They were covered by this canopy of water, the Red Sea. And the Egyptians tried to follow, and that sin was destroyed because it all came crashing in. Totally destroyed, wiped away, immersed, washed away, all of their antagonisms. Paul recognized, and you recognize, that the real battle in the grappling with sin and captivity is in your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What are you responsible for? What do you examine this week? What little odd times, little times of self-reflection this week, what should you focus on? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, it says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Yeah, your flesh, you're going to walk. You're going to walk right out of here today. You're going to get in your car. You're walking as a human being. But your warfare is not physical. It's not a physical walk like the hike Mr. Anderson went on. It's different. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not physical, not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The powerful instrumentation of the Spirit of God is available to everyone to pull down these mighty strongholds. You're talking about yourself, the strongholds of your own human will, like that big sugarcane kiln. I think of a stronghold. I mean, that was like a fort, like a castle. Casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity for the obedience of Christ. Now that is where the real battle is hard. The thought process of your mind and recognizing wrong thoughts and you cannot do it on your own. You cannot cast it. Oh, just be so strict with yourself. You can't do it. You need the help of God. And often you need repentance and continual repentance and asking for God's forgiveness and His mercy. Early in His ministry, Christ came to a synagogue at Nazareth. You'll find the example in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. He walked in. I'm not given a lot of detail, but I guess customary in the day was that teachers would stand up and teach. Christ came into the synagogue, Luke chapter 4, in verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of him, of those who were in the synagogue, were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The first portion of Isaiah 61 is exactly this. Christ stopped reading from Isaiah because it wasn't his time and place yet to come back as a conquering king, as the rest of Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 mentions. It is fitting that this first part is also part of the first or the spring holy days. This is what is being accomplished in our lives. This is what has happened to us. The gospel has been preached to us. Our hearts broken by a world that has held us all captive has helped us to heal. And we have liberty from our own personal captivation. One of the worst things of all is being held captive, and you don't even know that you're being held captive. But that was the recognition that was brought to your mind. What Christ and his sacrifice has done for us is revealed in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. It's a very poetic passage. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. Well, I jotted down a wrong passage here. Hold on. Give me a chance here. Okay. 4:8. I'm sorry. I said 4:18. I'm wrong. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The captivity, or that which has enslaved all of us, sin, generally speaking, has, as it were, been led away into captivity itself. As Jesus Christ ascended to the throne room on high, and the reason for that is explained in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. Because we have a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities, and that we can take our problems to and beg and ask for forgiveness upon repentance. And it's done. It's gone. By atoning for our sins and paying the death penalty, the sin that captured us has been led away into captivity itself, never to return. At the conclusion of the Civil War, and even from the time of the Emancipation Proclamation was signed by Abraham Lincoln, slavery officially ended in the United States of America. But it cost the lives of 620,000 men on both sides. The bloodiest battle still that this nation has ever been engaged in was with itself. It's kind of incredible. But slavery was abolished. But many of those slaves were ill-equipped for freedom, right? Many of them had never learned to read or write. They were set free, and in some cases, some few chose to remain in the confines and safety of plantations. It was just easier. Maybe they had a beneficent master who owned them. They were not really ready for freedom. In a sense, many of them, even those slaves released from the bondage of servitude, without any education, without any skill, the evil of the slave trade still captured them. It was still like they had been transported on a boat. They were kept people. But not so with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, you know, we could be like some of those that were released from captivity and not really knowing what to do, but we're not. We have God, we have His people, we have His church, we have the guidance that is provided for us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7, we read, therefore, purge out the old leaven. And we get rid of leaven, go through that exercise leading up to the days of unleavened bread. Since you are truly unleavened, that's the way God looks at His people, unleavened, righteous, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You, unlike some of those newly freed American slaves, are well equipped to do well in your freedom from sin. You have the education, you have the preparation for victory over sin because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And it's not just a hollow phrase, it's a victorious exclamation of our release from bondage, the bondage, the captivity that we have been in. It is our rallying cry that sustains us through the trials of life. Let it be yours personally as you walk through these next 7 days of unleavened bread.